Well, a few weeks ago, we concluded our teaching at the end of chapter 9, and today we're going to study chapter 12. Therefore, we're going to have to fill in a few gaps in the text in chapter 10 and 11. And in chapter 10 and 11, we have a record of the nations that descended from Noah. And the genealogy of these early nations is interrupted by God's judgment. The intention of the writer at the time, that was Moses, was to give us some background before God called Abraham to form a special nation. And although God started again after the flood with Noah and his family, the people soon were corrupted and followed their own ways instead of following God's way. Now, as I look through the list, there is one name that I would like to select from Noah's descendants in chapter 10. And that name is Nimrod. That is chapter 10, if you've got your Bible, verses 8 and 9. It tells us that Nimrod is described as a mighty one on the earth. He made a name for himself as a mighty hunter, verse 9. He was probably the architect and builder of the Tower of Babel, that's verse 10. He had four kingdoms in the land of Shinar, and God confused the languages in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Then Nimrod went to Assyria and built Nineveh, that's a city we're familiar about, and four other cities. And the name Nimrod actually means rebellion. He wanted power and he wanted the ability to rule over everybody. He tried to set up a new religion. That's why he built the tower. And he wanted people to worship him and not the great creator God. You see, Satan had not given up influencing people's lives, and he had a grip on the life of Nimrod. However, God put a stop to the possibility of this world rule, and he decided to come down and confuse the languages of the world. Okay, which was probably Hebrew to start with. And he confused the languages so that nobody would be able to understand each other, and they would be scattered over all the world and cease building this city of Babel and the Tower of Babel. So also God's original instructions from chapter 9 verses 1 would be fulfilled, because God told Noah and his family to fill the earth, to go throughout the whole earth and to fill the earth with people. And they had not obeyed those instructions. They'd stayed in one place, and that was a recipe for disaster. So God's plan was successful, and the nations of the world were scattered. It's not in the translation, but as I was going through studying about languages and God producing new languages, there are actually not many languages in the world that actually have a core situation. You know, most of Europe is one particular language and different offshoots and around the world. So it's conceivably possible, and I believe that God brought those core languages, and then obviously language changes over the years. So God's plan was successful, but he had to come down in judgment and scatter the people because of the different languages. The next thing we need to note, and that is the introduction of Abraham. He wasn't called Abraham until later, but Abraham in chapter 11, verses 26. We're told that Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. And in chapter 11, verses 10 to 26, we have Abram's descendants right back to Shem, who was one of Noah's sons. And this is important when tracing the family line from Adam to Joseph and then Jesus. So we don't have to turn to it now, but in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, we have the family line right from Adam right down through to Jesus. And Moses knew that this was important to Jewish people. This is why he included it in the lead-up and the call to Abraham. Okay, so Moses was a Jew. He is writing for Jewish people. It was important for them. That's why we have this family tree. We're told in verses 27 to 33, or 32 of chapter 11, that Abraham had a wife called Sarai, who was barren, and his brother Nahor had a wife called Milcah. We are also told that Terah had another son called Haran, who had a son called Lot. So sadly, Haran died when they were living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and the rest of the family went off to the land of Canaan. But they only got as far as Haran, and they dwelt there, and sadly, Terah died in Haran. So that's the introduction and the background to the call of Abram. So now we come to our text that we are studying this morning, and that is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. And in verses 1 to 3, it's important for us to note that there are four promises that God made to Abraham. They all begin with a P, so by alliterating it, it's easy for us to remember. The first promise is concerning people. God promised Abraham, that he will be made into a great nation. Abraham needed to have a lot of faith in God about this promise because his wife Sarai was barren. Where was this nation going to come from? It would take a mighty miracle of God's grace for Sarai to have no children. So God's promise involved people. People through his own seed, through his wife, Sarai, nobody else. So he promised all these people, and yet God, Sarai's was barren. She couldn't have any children. Then we moved from the promise of people to the promise of place. God promised Abraham that he would have a home. And at that time, Abraham was not told where that home would be. God said that he would show him that land. We know from verses 5 to 6 that that land was going to be Canaan. The third P is protection. The way that God explained to Abraham about his protection was to tell him that those people who supported Abraham would be blessed by God, and those people who opposed Abraham would be cursed by God. So you can't get any better protection than that. And sometimes this protection is seen in Genesis in the form of God's presence. If you look up Genesis 28, verses 15, we know that God's presence was the guarantee of their protection. Then the fourth P is program. Finally, we see that God has a program and a future plan in the call of Abraham. In verses 3, we're told that it'll be through Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham was going to be a channel through which God would bring the blessing of the whole world. So that blessing includes us today. So four wonderful promises by God to Abraham. A promise of people, a promise of a place, a promise of protection, and a promise of a program, what God was going to do through that situation. So as we meditate upon the call of Abraham by the mighty Creator God, there are several things that are worth noting. The first thing is God's call to Abraham cannot be explained. It cannot be explained historically. We have noted in chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis there have been three very big negative things that had happened since God created this wonderful world. There was Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Then there was God's wrath upon mankind because of sin, and he caused a flood. Now he is in judgment, confusing the language as a result of the Tower of Babel. And we have a world historically that is pleased to do without God's authority and without God's fellowship, just like the world we live in today. We have a world that is cursed, a world that is destroyed, and a world that's scattered. So Genesis 1 to 11 is a world that's cursed, a world that's destroyed in the flood, and a world that is now scattered because of languages. And you might think, if you were God, that it's time to bring a final judgment upon this created world and upon mankind. And you wouldn't blame God for doing that. Genesis 1 to 11 is a horrible story of man's disobedience to God. You would think it's time for God to wrap it up and start again. But no, it's not a time for judgment yet. It's a time for grace. Grace is the world receiving what it does not deserve. God was about to bless the world through Abraham, and it is utterly unexplainable except for the grace of God. We cannot explain except for the grace of God. God's call to Abraham cannot be explained historically, and God's call for Abraham cannot be explained personally. There was nothing special in the life of Abraham that attracted him to God. Let us turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. It says this, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah,'" we've covered who she is, "'the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" So Abraham was brought up serving other gods. He did not have a heritage in serving the one true God. And yet, God called Abraham the sinner, Abraham the one who worshipped idols, and we can't explain that, except for the grace of God. So God's call to Abraham can't be explained historically, the way the world was and the way the people in the world treated God, and it cannot be explained personally because of Abraham being brought up worshipping idols and other gods. So we can't explain that except for the grace of God stepping into the situation. But one thing we do know from verses 4 to 5 and 7 to 9, that God's call to Abraham was successful. If you look, we're told that Abraham was 75 years old when he obeyed God's call to leave the land where he was living. And the key to the success can actually be found in verse 4. Now, verse 4 says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him." So think about that for a moment. Abraham was not brought up in a God-fearing, God-obedient home. He was not brought up to respect God. He was not brought up to honor God. And he was not brought up to worship the one creator God. However, as soon as God stepped down and called him and spoke to him, he was happy to obey. And we're told twice in the text that Abraham built an altar to the Lord, verse 7 and verse 8. And he built an altar for the purposes of making sacrifices to the one true God who had called him and made wonderful promises to him. Abraham came to God on the basis of atonement. This was the offering of an animal as a sacrifice for sin. It was a substitute for sin. Instead of Abraham dying for his sin, the animal died and God took that life. So Abraham also called on the name of the Lord. We discovered some weeks ago that this was the earliest form of worship. It was public prayer and worship to God. And the important thing about God's call to Abraham was that his word directed Abraham, and Abraham was preoccupied with worshiping God. Now the same should be for each one of us. When God speaks grace into our lives and saves us and calls us out of darkness into his wonderful light, we should be concerned about obeying his word and about worshiping him with our lives. There's no difference. Historically, we don't deserve the grace of God. Personally, we certainly don't deserve the grace of God. And when God steps in to our lives and calls us out of darkness into his light, we should, like Abraham, be concerned with obeying his word and worshiping him with our lives. Thirdly, verses 6 and 7, God's call to Abraham seemed impossible. There were two big things that made God's promise to Abraham seem impossible. The first, well, his wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't have any children. The second, that the land that God promised to Abraham was already occupied with another nation. It tells us that the Canaanites were there. And they were not nice people. They did some horrible things that God hated. They were not going to set aside and move out of the way for Abraham and his family and any future descendants to occupy that land. Now, the situation surrounding God's promise to Abraham seemed absolutely impossible. The land was filled with people and his wife was barren, and it didn't seem that it's going to happen. But as we read the Bible, we learn that sometimes God begins a great work with seemingly impossible situations. Remember that religious man called Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians? However, one day God made a promise about this man. Let us read it in Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. This is what God said. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So this horrible man there had a reputation. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So it seemed impossible at the time, but God made it happen through his power and his grace. So it was not about Saul, it was about God working his purposes through Saul. Why is it that God delights in making the impossible possible? Well, there's a clue, and it's a clue from Paul, and he should know about that. Paul gives us a clue in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Desperate situation. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead." So the answer is that by challenging us to have faith in God when the way seems impossible, so that we will put our full trust in God and not in ourselves and in our own ability. Then when the impossible is achieved, God is glorified. Let me repeat that. When the impossible is achieved, God is glorified. It's all about God's glory and God's grace, and it's not about us. Now, I can testify to many situations in my ministry where the situation that I was in seemed impossible, but God made it possible in amazing ways. And I could tell you lots of stories, but I wasn't going to say anything this morning, but I picked it out because as I read through it and thought about it, I thought this is an amazing story. So you need to hear about it. About 23 years ago, God called my wife and I from Scotland to go down and pastor a church in London. The church leaders were convinced of God's call to us. We'd been serving in Japan. We were missionaries and we were grounded, Bible college trained, and we got called to this church. The church was a huge building, bigger than this, with a balcony, and it had sort of got lower and lower and lower, almost to closing. And there was a fellowship of about 25 people. Half of them were on government benefits and the other half were quite wealthy. And we moved to London with our family, four children, and things were really going well. However, after about 18 months, the money ran out in the church savings because they weren't able to pay out of the offerings, so they had some savings. And when the money ran out, the leaders advised me to look for another position. Well, we can't pay you anymore, so you need to look for another position. But I said to the leadership team, God has called me to this fellowship. And it was only 18 months ago. We've left our home in Scotland, come here. And the problem, I said, here is only money. That's the only problem. Now, I had faith that God would provide for us, but sadly, the leadership team didn't have the same faith. So what happened was the leadership team all left the church in one go. They cut off my salary, which was coming through the bank, and I had no salary at all. And the leadership team were quite wealthy, and they left, and they thought if they left and I couldn't survive without their support, then either the church would close or they would come back and get rid of me. So what happened? I cried to God, even though I was some pastor tried to persuade me to go to another church. I cried to God, reminding him of his call 18 months ago to come to this church. And I asked God, because I'm not God and I could have got it wrong, give us a sign by faith that we should remain in this church and that you will provide for us so that we could work here with no salary at all and no money. We had a home to live in, owned by the church, and four children to support. Well, about a week later, I returned from a Bible study one Wednesday night, and my wife Wendy said to me, we've received an envelope through the door, but you won't believe what's inside. I said, oh. So I opened the envelope to find in £20 notes, £1,000, which was more than 1 month's salary. So this would be about 250,000 yen in Japanese money. But remember, it was 23 years ago, and that was worth a lot of money. There was no note or letter or explanation in the envelope, just through the door, just like that. But Wendy and I knew that it was a sign from God to assure us of his provision, and God provided us a whole 8 years by faith, mainly through our prayer supporters and mainly through the church that started to grow. And in this church, we saw many people won for the Lord Jesus Christ, including our own children, well, three of our children. So if God calls you to serve him anywhere, then he's going to provide for you. It's his responsibility to provide. It's your responsibility to surrender. So when the going gets tough, God gets going and he will provide for you. They used to say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets really tough, the tough can't do anything. God will step in and provide. Because it says in the Bible, John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now that's a very big challenge, especially to people who have ability. Without me, you can do nothing. So if we can achieve things in our own strength, then they have no value to God. Think about that. I'm not quoting from anyone else. I just thought about that. If without Jesus, we can do nothing, and if we can achieve things in our own strength, then they don't have any value to God. We must be willing to surrender ourselves as instruments into God's hands. Then we can say, like Luke does in chapter 1, verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. And without Jesus, you can do nothing. So that's something to take home today. We now move on to the second half of chapter 12, that's verses 9 to 20, if you're following in your Bibles. And there are three things that happened in that chapter that we're going to notice. The first is that Abram failed to trust God in Egypt. We're told in verse 9 that Abram went on his journey towards the south, and then there was famine in the land, and they went down to Egypt to get some food. But Abram did something before entering Egypt that we should never do, and we seem to always do. Abraham chose to trust in his own thinking rather than trust in God and his promises. I'm sure we always do it, but it's something that we should not do. Abraham knew that his wife was very beautiful, and he thought that the Egyptians would take his wife and that he would be killed. Those were his thoughts, not God's promises. Abraham took his eyes off the promises of God and focused upon his own understanding. He let his thought patterns be influenced by Satan and not by God's Holy Spirit through God's word. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, it tells us clearly not to lean on our own understanding. We're told to acknowledge God in all of our ways. Well, it's not unusual for God to test his servants after times of blessing. And in this case, Abraham failed the test. He couldn't trust God to protect him and his wife in Egypt. He had to make up his own plan. Remember, Jesus, after his baptism, heard the voice of God from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," Mark 1:10-11. And then in Mark 1:12-13, we're told immediately that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by Satan. Now the difference between Abraham and Jesus is that Jesus counteracted the voice of Satan with God's word. And Abraham may have thought that he could protect himself and his wife by his own plan, but they were his thoughts and not the thoughts of God. He did not take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 5, Paul tells us that that is what spiritual warfare is all about. Spiritual warfare is all about believing in God's word and not believing in your own thoughts if they counteract God's word. So it's so essential that the thought patterns of our mind are filtered through the word of God. And if we don't filter our thoughts through God's word, then we may end up with man's wisdom. And in Abraham's case, he nearly messed up God's plan, but certainly made things very uncomfortable for his wife and himself. So that's the first thing we learn in the second half of the chapter, that Abraham failed to trust God in Egypt. The second thing is that Abraham's solution seemed to work, verses 13 to 16. It appears that Abraham was only interested in saving himself. He'd worked it all out. He'd told his wife to lie to the Egyptian authorities to say that he was his sister. And of course, they fell for this one, Abraham's cunning plan, and took his wife into the royal household. And as a result of this, Abraham was treated well with gifts of sheep and oxen, donkeys, and even male and female servants. So one moment, Abraham was in the land of famine, didn't have any food, were desperate. Now he was down in Egypt with all the food and all the comforts that he could want. So God's plan seemed to have failed, but Abraham's plan seemed to be successful. Sometimes, you know, when you step out of God's will, Satan is more than happy to offer you temporary blessings, but they are short-lived. Please beware that material blessings are not a sign of God's blessing. I'll repeat that because so many Christians think it is. Please beware that material blessings are not a sign of God's blessing. Yes, God will provide for you what you need. Not what you want, what you need. But he's not going to give you a Rolls Royce if a Nissan Note will do the job just as well. God doesn't do things like that. So many Christians look for material blessings from God, but God is looking for people who will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he's promised to provide the things that you need when you need them. I'll repeat that because it's so important. So many Christians look for material blessings, what they can get from God, but God is looking for people who will seek him first and his kingdom, doing what he wants in our lives, and then he will provide those things that we need when we need them. God is never early, but he's never late. He's always on time to show you that it's his power working in the situation. Thirdly, God's plan worked out in the end through God's power, verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, we're told that God stepped into the situation. He plagued Pharaoh and his household with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Just when it seemed that Abraham had messed up all opportunities and was concentrating on his worldly goods, all opportunities of God fulfilling his promise, God stepped in with his power in the situation. The text so far has been all about Abraham. Now it's all about what God is able to do in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. It's not about us. It's about what God is wanting to do in your life and in mine. We're not told what the plagues were, but we are told that they were great. In fact, they were big enough to persuade Pharaoh to send Abram away from Egypt with all the possessions that he gave them. He didn't ask for them back. We also know that Pharaoh discovered that Sarai was Abraham's wife. It appears that it was just in time because Pharaoh said that he may have taken her as his wife. So in the end, God's purposes are fulfilled in spite of Abraham making his own plans that seem to work for a while. So what is the application for us here today at OIC? What can we draw from this chapter that we can apply to our own lives? Well, firstly, there is a clear application that we can draw from this chapter that would be helpful. And that is the application in the call of Abraham. God so loved the world that he called Abraham. God so loved the world that he fulfilled his promise through Abraham. Yes, through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham came Jesus. And the call that God gave Abraham hasn't really changed. What God demanded of Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1, is really quite like what Jesus demands of us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 38. They're almost exactly the same. Verse 37 of Matthew 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So what Jesus is saying in these verses is that God must have first place in our lives. He must have the affection of our hearts. So the question I need to ask this morning, and I ask of myself, what is stopping us from giving God first place in our lives? And that's a big, big question. And only you and only I can answer that question before God. What is stopping me? What is stopping you of giving God first place in our lives? So that's the first application. The second one is we need to consider Abraham's mistake in not trusting in God's ability to honor his promises and making his own plans in the situation. Many Christians understand the theology of the Bible, but find it difficult to apply it to their life situation. Many Christians only start bringing God into their real life situation when they're desperate. So how can we avoid keeping God at a distance, which is usually going our own way, with God as like an insurance policy? So when we're desperate, we'll come to God and we'll follow him, we'll do what he wants. But if we're not desperate, we'll go our own way. Well, firstly, to avoid that happening, you need to bring God into your life situation every day. We talk about praying as we go and going as we pray. Pray for his guidance each day. Be with God and praying each day. Be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit as you go about in your daily life. Secondly, make sure that you have a good reading plan of God's Word, a devotional book, or something that you can deal with every day. And if you don't have a devotional book, just read through the Bible. Pick a book of the Bible that you find that would be useful. Book in the Old Testament, Isaiah, lots of books that you can read through. And thirdly, we do make mistakes. And we need to confess our sins to God, and he will forgive us. And he will give us other opportunities to obey and grow in our life. Growth is a continuous thing, and it doesn't happen without mistakes. The secret of success is the ability to absorb the failure and to bring that failure to God and ask for forgiveness. Fourthly, do your very best to be with God's people whenever you can, especially on a Sunday. It's not always possible in Japan because of work to be with God's people on a Sunday. But do your best to be with God's people whenever you can. When you come to a foreign country like Japan, if you're an international, it's very easy to slide back in your Christian commitment. And no one's going to say anything. But the devil always works on your weak spots, and he seems to be more successful when we're isolated and on our own. That's why we need to keep together with God's people. Don't allow the devil to get a foothold in your life. Do your best for Jesus. God says in his word, those who honor me, I will honor. Let's pray and bow our heads before the Lord and ask for his help now. Let's pray.